Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ, chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. Acts 21, 1 through 25. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. Determined to go to Jerusalem because it's the right thing to do, he has set out across the ocean to come to that city where the Lord was crucified. So Acts 21 and the first 25 verses. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have 4 men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, Acts chapter 21 and verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus. And particularly that second part of Paul's statement here, second part of the verse, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What is it that inspires such courage? What is such courage? Here is a man who has been told repeatedly that he is in danger of death if he does a particular thing. But knowing that going to Jerusalem is the right thing to do, he is ready to go, to suffer, even to die for the sake, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul seems here to be travelling in the footsteps of the Lord, who himself went up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He has here learned that great lesson that Christ teaches his disciples, to suffer for his sake. We see here, first of all, the courage of the apostle. Secondly, we see the conflict that the apostle is involved in. And thirdly, we see his conciliation. But he, a brave man, a determined man, is nevertheless willing to act to conciliate those in Jerusalem. Courage, conflict, and conciliation. First, we see his courage. It's one thing for a man to go blindly into a situation, not knowing where he's going, and then, in the heat of conflict, to perish. But here is a man who has determined that the right thing to do is to go into the jaws of death. It is courage indeed. Any fool can go blindfold. Any fool can blunder into suffering and death. But Paul goes willingly, knowingly. He knows the danger. He knows that there are people there who want him dead. He's had that experience in other cities before. In Ephesus, he had the riot that was started by the pagans. In Thessalonica, the riot of the Jews. In Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. He has suffered. And now he goes to Jerusalem, knowing that here are not only a few members of an immigrant community off in some Roman or Greek or Asian city, but rather this is the centre of Judaism. Here are the people he used to call his friends when he was a persecutor. Here is the high priest. Here the leaders of the Pharisees. And all of them would rather see Paul dead than alive. And yet, at the same time, he is convinced by the Holy Spirit that he needs to go to Jerusalem. He's been taking a collection and offering among the churches to help the suffering, the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he is going himself to demonstrate several things, one of which is the solidarity of the Gentile and Jewish believers. That there is one church, there aren't two churches, there's a Gentile church and a Jewish church, they are all one in Christ Jesus. And part of the way to demonstrate this is that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is to go to Jerusalem with the offering. That it's not to be simply something that is kept at an arm's length, as it were. But here is the danger, that it means going right into that city, where there are people who want him dead. But the secret of his courage is a very simple one. It is precisely that it is for the name of the Lord Jesus. That he will do anything to serve the Lord. Not in the way that a fanatic will. Fanatics will do all kinds of vicious things in the name of their belief. We saw that most horribly last week with the murder of Sir David Amos, that MP who was brutally murdered in a Methodist chapel as he was meeting with constituents. And the man who did it was an Islamist, a fanatic, a man who believed that by murdering this MP, he was doing his God service. That's fanaticism. Paul was not a fanatic. He had been, back before he had met with the Lord Jesus, he had been a fanatic who believed that persecuting Christians was the right thing to do. But then he had met, not with an idea, but with a person. The man, Christ Jesus, the ascended, the risen Lord who met with him on that road to Damascus and spoke to him. That it was because of that man, of whom he says, he loved me and gave himself for me, that he was willing to suffer and to die. He knew what the Lord had done for him. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is a Christian's confession when it comes to the Lord Jesus. We cannot just look at the cross and see it as something that affects other people, but rather, as Joseph Hart puts it, how can we remain unmoved when we know 'twas all for us? For me, the Saviour died. And if he died for me, then I may be willing to die for him, to die as a martyr, a witness. Oh, those terrorists who call themselves martyrs, they are no such thing. They are murderers. They are killers. The martyr does not slay somebody else. The martyr dies, gives up his life, her life, rather than deny the Lord. And so Paul is willing to be a martyr, to bear witness by his death, as the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered into the hands of his persecutors. As he did not fight, so Paul will not fight, but he will give his life as a witness, not to save others, but as a witness that he himself has been saved, that he is the Lord, that his life is not his own. My life is not my own, the Christian confesses. The life that I now live in the flesh, as Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And here is the secret then, if we may call it that, of Christian courage. That conviction, he loved me and gave himself for me. And I to him myself must give. That what is my being but for you, O Lord? I live for him. And it is indeed his right to call for whatever service he will. What is my being, says the hymn writer, but for thee? For him we live. For him the martyr is willing to die. Now indeed it is to the martyr that God gives this courage to be a martyr. He gives us courage to serve him in whatever place he has put us, to be his witnesses in whatever way. Christ's words to his disciples before he ascended, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And Paul is ready to be a witness in that very greatest sense. Because, he says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. And here again, knowing Christ, he knows what Christ seeks. That Christ seeks for his disciples to be like him. Gentle, gracious, loving, firm and determined to live to him and to die for him, because he loved me and gave himself for me. The courage of Paul is rooted in that conviction, he loved me and gave himself for me. But that is not to say that there is no conflict. Secondly, we come then to this conflict, because Paul is a human being like us. Paul has his own fears, his own concerns. Why is it that Paul doesn't like his friend saying to him, please don't go? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart, he says. Here is a conflict in his own mind between the danger of Jerusalem and the duty of going to Jerusalem. It is his duty to go into danger. He is, as it were, as he puts it, a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the soldier's duty is to go where he is commanded. As long as his commander is a good commander, as long as his general is one who is concerned to do what is right, then he will go where he is ordered. And so Paul can have the conviction, I must go to Jerusalem. There is the duty, but there is also the danger that awaits him there. And Paul's friends have this same conflict. Here is a man that they have worked with for years, a man that they know, respect and love, and they're being told this man is going to be arrested and may very well be killed. But what would you do in that situation? I think you would do, and I would do, pretty much what Luke and Paul's other friends did. They said, please don't go. They tended to think in terms of what the loss would be to the church. Here is the greatest missionary and evangelist that the world has ever known. Here is a man with so much in the way of gifts. A man who still has, humanly speaking, so much of his life ahead of him. Would it not be a great loss to the church for him to be cut off like this? That's what they thought. And so they see the danger. But Paul saw the duty, that he must go into the danger. He must fight that good fight. And if it means that he gives his life as a witness of the truth, so be it. One might think later on the example of Jan Hus, the Bohemian reformer. A man who, again, was cut off in the midst of his days, put to death as a heretic because he refused to recant. Because he refused to turn away from the gospel. And there were people who said, save your life. But what would the life have been worth had he compromised on the truth? Had he abandoned the path of duty, he would simply have slipped down into utter obscurity. Paul, like his friends, like his master says, verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. The Lord Jesus Christ in the garden prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. Your will be done. We pray the prayer the Lord taught us, your will be done. We want his will to be done. And that means that we must be willing to follow that will, even if it means suffering, even if it means death, as it seemed to be to Paul and his friends. There was that conflict that is solved by committing all to God, your will be done. We shall do the right, and we shall trust in you. But there was also a conflict in the church. Paul and his friends come to the church, and they are greeted by James and all the elders. And James and the elders are pleased to see them, but there is a problem. They said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. The Jerusalem church was a Jewish church. Jerusalem was a Jewish city. So it was that the people there lived according to the Jewish law and customs, because that was the culture they lived in. One of the wonders of Christianity is that, unlike Islam, for example, Christianity doesn't force all Christians in whatever culture they live to conform to the standards of a particular culture at a particular point in time. We're seeing at the moment the Taliban taken over in Afghanistan and are imposing their will. And what the Taliban do, being these very, very extreme Islamists, is that they want everyone to live in a way that the Taliban believes mirrors 7th century Arabia. Because that's the culture that Islam arises in. That's the culture that the Islamic laws and traditions and scriptures were written in. And that's the culture that they teach. Christianity doesn't force people to live in a very definite, defined culture. We don't have to live, for example, like 1st century Jewish people, or 1st century non-Jewish people for that matter. And what that meant was that the Jewish people in Jerusalem could carry on living within that Jewish culture. They carried on with those Jewish customs, with the festivals, for example. They carried on with the mark of circumcision given to male infants. And yet at the same time, the Gentiles didn't have to conform to this. That was, of course, one of the great concerns that the church had in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. Concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. But what had happened was that there were rumours spreading about Paul. We've got to be very careful when we hear reports about other Christians, about notable Christian teachers. Are they credible? Are they true? It doesn't mean that we, on the other hand, take the approach that some do, that, oh, we should never believe anything bad said about a Christian leader. Now, the reality is that there are people who profess to be Christians, and people who appear to be, for a time, solid, sound teachers, who go astray, who fall into all manner of wickedness and false teaching. But the problem was, in Jerusalem, that people were believing false reports about Paul. They'd been told that Paul was basically saying Jewish people living among the Gentiles need to lose their Jewish identity, to forsake Moses. Well, he was saying no such thing. Paul rather took the approach that when someone was converted, they ceased to be pagan, yet they remain living within the culture. We are in the world, but not of the world. We follow the word of Christ, and yet there are many cultural differences that you will find between different societies that are quite simply matters indifferent. When Hudson Taylor went out as a missionary to China, he wore Chinese clothes and he learned to use chopsticks to eat with. Why? Because he recognised that if he was going to reach the Chinese, he had to become, in some sense, Chinese. He had to respect the culture he was living in, and that the converts couldn't start living like Victorian Englishmen or Europeans, but the converts would have to live very much like Chinese people, minus the religious aspects of it. So you will see churches that teach the same Bible, that preach the same doctrines, and yet in different parts of the country, different parts of the world, they will look rather different, because the cultures in which they exist. And Paul recognised that, but Paul's opponent said, oh, he doesn't. Oh, Paul is an enemy of Moses. And so this These rumours created unnecessary hostilities. There was a conflict that wasn't real, because all the things being said about Paul weren't true. And yet Paul comes into the church, and in the church, the very place where there should be no conflict, where there should be peace, Paul finds himself at the centre of an unwelcome conflict. And so we come to our third point, the conciliation. Paul was a man of great conviction. Paul was a man who was absolutely certain of the gospel, and absolutely certain that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, that you cannot be right with God by the works of the law. We are not saved by the law, but by grace. And Paul, as a man of great conviction, could have fallen into a trap here of basically picking a fight. Of saying, well look, you people are lying about me. People are lying about me. And he could have got metaphorically on his soapbox and torn into the people who were believing these false statements about him. And he didn't. Because Paul recognised that this was not the way to make friends and influence people, as they say. It's a really good way to alienate people. Now, it sounds great. Get up there and defend yourself. And rip into the people who are, in your view, the enemy. And one of the things in the church is we shouldn't be looking at other Christians as the enemy. Other Christians are our brethren. It's like if you have an argument in a family. The one thing that's to be avoided at all costs is battle lines being drawn. And starting to see your brother as an enemy. Now, your brother may be sorely mistaken, your brother may be quite wrong, but he is not the enemy. Fellow Christians are not the enemy. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. The Mormons, for example, say they're Christians, but they believe in another Jesus, another God. Same with the JWs. So it's important to add that caveat. But within churches, you can have people, true Christians, who differ from each other quite significantly. And the one thing that we're not to do is start seeing these true Christians as our enemy, even if they start thinking of us as theirs. And that's what's going on here. Christians thinking that Paul was the enemy when he was not. So Paul isn't going to start a fight. He's not going to simply mount some public defence, but rather to try to bridge the divide, to build a bridge, to show, not just to tell, but to show these Jewish Christians, no, I am not an enemy to the law. There are different traditions within the Christian church, different ways of doing things. I remember studying in London at the LTS. We had students from all over the world, from many different countries. People from African countries, people from Asian countries, people from Eastern Europe, and so on. And they've all got slightly different ways of doing things, and sometimes very different ways of doing things. And you realise then, yet we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so, I remember one going to a church in London, a majority ethnic minority church. I think it was more or less half and half Nigerian, and the other half was Chinese. And you can imagine that this could be quite difficult. And what they did was, because they had people coming quite a distance, they had a meal between the service, at a morning service and an afternoon service, and a meal in between. And alternate weeks, it would be Chinese or Nigerian cooking. Now, if you ever had Nigerian food, you know it's very different from Chinese food. Nevertheless, these Chinese people, these Nigerian people were coming together, and every week one of them would be sampling the other people's cooking. That was a wonderful example of God's people working together. God's people building bridges by just saying, well, look, you have your kind of food, we have ours. Let's share and experience the differences that exist. Now, Paul here is in this Jewish church, and James and the elders have a proposal. We've got four men who've taken a vow, and they're to go to the temple then and have their heads shaved. And Paul is to pay the expenses for them, to go up with them. And then everyone will see, no, Paul isn't this inveterate enemy of the law. Rather, Paul is a man like them. A man who walks orderly and keeps the law when he is in Jerusalem. Because, as Paul puts it, he became all things to all men. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Because we're not to think that Paul is compromising here. He is conciliating, that is, he is trying to win them over, but he is not compromising his principles. Rather, it's precisely because Paul has these settled and definite principles that he can be flexible, that he can eat with the Gentiles, and that he can go to the temple with the Jews. Because he is absolutely certain on this point, the law saves nobody. It is for the gospel's sake that he did everything he did. The gospel is central. And the gospel is the good news that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's this gospel by which we live, on which we stand. And the gospel, as his moving principle, means that as long as the law is not being treated as that which makes people right with God, he can go along with the law. That when he's with Jewish people, it would be a barrier indeed for him to start saying, well, I don't have to follow the law. He doesn't have to follow the law, that's the whole point. Because freedom means freedom to do and freedom not to do. Free from the law means that Paul can eat bacon. It also means that Paul can choose not to eat bacon. Free from the law means that for the sake of others, he can exercise his freedom in whatever way is best. Because Christian freedom is never about individual autonomy. It's never about, well, I'm a law unto myself. It's always about how do I love and serve those around me? How do I glorify God? And it's always governed by that great principle, for the gospel's sake. And so Paul, for the gospel's sake, is flexible. He's uncompromising, always uncompromising, and always willing to conciliate, to go forward. And although some people have said, well, look what happens next, it didn't seem to work. Well, it did work. The Jerusalem church weren't his enemies. The problem that Paul had was the Jewish people who weren't Christians. But the Jerusalem church was behind him all the way. Paul is a man of great courage, and that courage includes the courage to be flexible, the courage to seek the good of others, the courage to do all for the gospel's sake, for the name of the Lord Jesus. May God help us so to follow Paul as to live for the sake of the Lord Jesus and do that which he would have us do to his glory and praise, and to serve one another in love. Amen.